Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We began here last week. I'm going to do just a brief review from last week, and you better get ready because we've got a lot of ground to cover today, and it may get complicated, but I'll try and be slow and deliberate, but also quick and fast, if that makes any sense. A couple things. I got a person that's editing the book that's going to be coming out in December emailed me this morning and said, because we got to go back and we got it all edited, it's ready to go, got the photos all, images all ready to go. But we realized we better cross-reference all the scripture references, because a couple of places, you know, you forget a hyphen or something, you know, it's Acts chapter 3, verse 15, and you get there, it's not, it's supposed to be Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that kind of thing. Whoever typed it blundered a couple places. I typed it. So he says, we found out how many scriptures, got all the scripture references isolated, there's 4,500 scripture references. So if you take 45 people in one room and gave one person a paper and you just asked them to look up scriptures, and they all looked up scriptures for about 2.5 hours, we could get it done. So we're looking for 45 people to us now. It may be one of those things that's like, print it. I don't know what we're going to do. We've got 4,500 references. Another thing I just wanted to announce, a little personal note. This is our last week of cross country. I had a crazy week this week as far as being busy and getting places and getting things done. But we had conference for junior high, coach middle school, cross country. And, well, first of all, the varsity boys for Hawkeye and Zach, those guys, they won conference as a team. Zach was the fresh soft champ for the Central Iowa Metro League, so congratulations. Okay. It's not what church is about, but like I said before, it's one of the opportunities I get. Then Tuesday, Jacob was running the middle school cross-country meet for the conference, and he was the conference champ for the middle school, beating both the 7th and 8th graders. And then he set a school record for the 2-mile run, running the 2 miles in 11:11. Yesterday, we had the state cross-country meet, and he was the junior high state cross-country meet. Jacob was entered in the 7th grade 3A division and was the 3A state champ. And his time there was faster than the 1A, the 2A, the 3A, and the 4A for 7th graders. So he's the overall 7th grade champ. So that's just a little bit of bragging right there. Okay, that's enough. Thank you for laughing and putting up with it. We're in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. What we're going to talk about, we talked about last week these things very quickly. We established covenants, that God has made covenants with people, permanent covenants in the sense of unconditional, that God is just going to do something through somebody, if it be like through Abraham or through Israel. You don't have to do anything to get the covenant. He is just going to do it. That's unconditional. We also saw conditional covenants where you must do this and God will do this, where he makes a deal, a contract. The Mosaic law is an example of a conditional covenant. If they'll follow the laws, God will bless them. If they don't follow the laws, God is going to bring destruction and cursing on them. In the conditional covenants, we saw that Israel through Abraham was established and promised the land of Israel, or the land that we see over there today with the borders. It was promised that they would be a nation, that they'd become a great nation, and promised through the Davidic covenant they would have a king, a dynasty that would go forever. So the land, the people as a nation, and then, of course, the eternal king was promised unconditional covenants that God is going to do through Israel. We talked about the kingdom that was to come. Jesus referred to the kingdom that was going to be on the earth. We mentioned the millennium. We talked a little bit about the millennium last week, the thousand-year kingdom of God on the earth, and how it's viewed. There's three basic views. The premillennial view is which I hold to, that Jesus is going to return and establish a thousand-year kingdom on the earth. There's the postmillennial view that views that the church is going to establish the millennium on the earth, and after the thousand years, or however long that period is, then Jesus will return and the end will come, which would mean that we are in the process of establishing the kingdom right now. Basically, the way I compare those, and this, I'm going to give you information. The title of this series, I forgot to give you the title of the series. The title of this series that we're doing here is called, Is Obama the Antichrist? If that offends you, then the title would be, Is McCain the Antichrist? Or is Ralph Nader the Antichrist? Or is, you know, Osama bin Laden the Antichrist? I mean, whatever. It's like, that question can't be answered, I don't think, by the Christian until they know some of the Bible. Because there's emails floating around and people asking questions. Talk about a football game I was at a couple weeks ago. And someone, is Obama the Antichrist? It's like, yeah or no. I mean, how do you know? How can you tell Is there going to be an Antichrist? Well, what I'm trying to do is not really answer, is Obama the Antichrist, which I think the answer is probably no, but it's good for a sermon topic. But is to establish some kind of background, some kind of information, so you, the church, can think. That's my entire purpose, is to provide you with information, open the Bible up, so you, as members of the body of Christ, can operate as priests in the body of Christ, can think and make decisions, and fulfill your responsibilities here on earth. Not just, you know, be like, you know, sheep following some, you know, whatever, theory or theology. So, the premillennial view is that Jesus Christ will return and He, the King, will establish the kingdom. The postmillennial view is the church itself will establish the kingdom, and then when they've purified the earth, then the King will return. I think history has shown postmillennial view that the church is going to conquer the earth and establish righteousness by itself is not going to work. We're going the wrong way. I think Jesus must return, the King must return. Another view is the amillennial view, that there is no such thing as a thousand-year reign, that it just refers to that right now in the church age, spiritually, the spiritual kingdom of God from heaven, Jesus is ruling and reigning as King today. We are the spiritual kingdom, and it's taking place right now, and we just kind of forget about the physical world, and it's all spiritual, kind of a general ideal of that. We mentioned some of those things last week. In Acts chapter 1, I want to review this verse right here. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. It says this, the disciples had asked him, Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for, because of Old Testament, that Israel was the kingdom, that Israel had a king that would be on the throne forever, that they would have the land, and they were currently in 30 AD under Roman occupation, and so they were waiting for their deliverer to deliver them from Rome. And so the disciples who followed Jesus for 3 years, at the end of his ministry, after his death on the cross and his resurrection, their final meeting together, they ask him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They are still looking for a kingdom on the earth based in Israel. His answer was not, no, there's not going to be a kingdom on earth. His answer was not, yes, right now you are going to be restored. His answer was this, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. Meaning, that is not an answer, no. It's an answer, you're not going to know that right now. I'm not going to reveal to you when the kingdom is going to be established on the earth. Then He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, we're not going to establish the kingdom right now. That's not for you to know the times or seasons of that. But instead, you need to get focused on what is taking place now. And basically the reference to the Holy Spirit's coming, you being witnesses, is a reference to the church age. You are now in or entering the church age. The kingdom of Israel or Israel's establishment of the kingdom, that's going to come in the future. Now your focus is the church. You are to receive the Holy Spirit. You are to be witnesses throughout the earth. And then the next part I want to look at, after he said this, he was taken, watch this, taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them and said, these are angels, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. There is a very important reference. These things reveal several things. One, the same Jesus who you just saw go into heaven is going to come back the same way he left. One, he's going to come back. He's been seated in heaven at the right hand of God, but he is going to come back. And he is going to come back in the same way he left. He left in a resurrected physical body that could be seen. He'd been on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. The book of John said he'd been doing miracles, he'd been teaching his disciples, he'd been moving among the people of believers. He was there physically in a resurrected body for the last 40 days. He took that body and ascended into heaven. He's going to return the same way. Now, from that reference, we're going to come back to the book of Matthew in just a minute, but before we do, I want to go to the book of Zechariah, an Old Testament reference here. Now, Zechariah is the last book, or second to last book in the Old Testament. Is the back row busy? Are they flipping their pages? Okay. You can sit in the back row as long as you have a Bible and you're working on it. Zechariah. Several things are changed in the New Testament. Many things have been revealed, but realize there's a continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. We refer to this as progressive revelation, continuous revelation, things being built on more other things so that more things are understood and revealed until ultimately the book of Revelation comes. But in the Old Testament, it is useful. It still correlates with the New Testament. The same Jesus you saw go into heaven is going to come back the same way he left. He was standing on the Mount of Olives. You read Acts chapter 1. He was standing on the Mount of Olives when that happened. He ascended from the Mount of Olives and went into heaven. Zechariah chapter 14 is speaking of this day of the Lord's return. Chapter 14 of Zechariah. Did I say something wrong? No? Okay. Chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. Now this, in this case, and in most cases, in the Old Testament, it's specifically going to be talking to Israel. These are Israeli prophets speaking to the Jewish people, telling them about their current condition as a culture, referring back to the Mosaic covenant, saying this is what we're supposed to be doing, and giving reference to their future. In most cases, that's what it is. Although the prophets of Israel also spoke to nations of their time. They were the prophets to the nations. Jeremiah, Isaiah, it says they were prophets to the nations. So they also prophesied to nations, if the nations were listening. Classic example, Jonah went to the Assyrians. But this is talking to an Israeli prophet speaking to Israel. This is not a reference to the church. You see? We learn from this. We can see God's character. But this is not a reference from the church. The church age was a mystery. A mystery is a common word used in the New Testament by Paul. Jesus used it. We're going to go to Matthew and look at it. A mystery is something that is true, but it's been hidden. It has not been revealed. The cross was a mystery. They knew the Messiah was going to come, or it was revealed in the Old Testament. He was going to come, that their suffering servant was going to die. But the whole process of the cross, it was a mystery. It was not understood. The prophets, it says, Peter writes, that the prophets longed to look into these things, but it was revealed to them that they were serving a future generation, another generation that would understand if these things had been revealed. So, here we go. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder, Israel's plunder, will be divided among you. Verse 2, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked. The women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. This is an event that has not even taken place yet historically. The Babylonian captivity had already occurred when this prophecy was given. The city had been burnt, the people taken captive. The Greeks had come by with Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Greeks around 300, 325, 326 BC, excuse me, that's Alexander the Great, 165 BC, they'd already had that all taken place with the Maccabees. That's already had occurred. The Roman destruction was a total destruction in 70 AD. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. Jerusalem has undergone several destructions. Let me refer to them again. The Babylonian captivity around 405, nine, let me think. The first captivity was 605, ultimately occurred in 593. Then you've got the Greeks came through and caused trouble where they set up the altar on the temple, the sacrifice, the pig meat on the altar around 165 BC. Roman destruction in 70 AD, and now they've been under, you know, destruction now for 2,000 years. This is a day that even is today is yet future. But notice right here, there was no deliverance from Babylon. There was a little deliverance from during the Maccabean time in 165. There was no deliverance from the Roman destruction. This is speaking of a deliverance. When Israel, all the nations are going to come against Israel, come against Jerusalem, and watch what takes place. After the house has been ransacked, half the city has been gone into exile, it looks like it's happening again. It looks like the Babylonian captivity repeated. Looks like the Roman destruction repeated. But on this day, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Look at this, verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. This didn't happen in Babylonian times. It didn't happen in Roman destruction. This is a day yet future. Forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south, you will flee by the mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. Meaning, from what takes place right here, as Jesus, or the Lord, returns, he returns and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1. When he arrives, an earthquake splits the Mount of Olives, which is, not a mountain, but it's a mound.
The topography is changing. The earthquake collapses the valleys and the mountains in the south, and the people flee. He provides a way of escape. And it continues to talk about this physical return when the Lord comes back. Look in verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there'll be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. It continues in verse 10 to talk about the whole land. It says the whole land from Geba in the north and Rimmon in the south of Jerusalem will become like the Arabah, which is flat. But Jerusalem will be raised up. It's going to come up like a mountain. It's going to be raised up on its own hill with surroundings. It's going to be the highest mountain, per se, or the highest city on earth. And you can read about the return of the Lord there in Zechariah. Okay, what I've just showed you is this. What we've established is that Israel has covenants, unconditional covenants. We've established that God has promised a king reigning in the line of David forever on that throne. We've established that Israel is going to be set apart or set aside for a new age called the church age. We're going to refer to that here in just a moment. We've also seen that Jesus Christ, when he left, physically ascended into heaven, the angel said he'll return the same way. These are future events. We're living in a great time of history where we've got prophetic events that have occurred, prophetic events that are yet to take place, and we are the church. Let's go to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 12. I could go to Revelation and read the same account that we just read in Zechariah of the Lord's return. We could read the same account of heaven being open and a rider coming out on a white horse and fighting the battle that we just spoke of right here. It's referred to several places. We see it in the Old Testament. We're going to see it in Revelation. We get it other places. That is the return of the Lord. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, am I rushing too fast? Okay, because I'm looking at this right here. It doesn't look like a lot, but it's, talk about 4,500 verses. I don't have that many here, but now we go to 30 AD. Now we're in the middle of Jesus' ministry. In 30 AD, and in chapter 12, we've talked about this before, so I'll try and move through it fairly quickly. But in Matthew chapter 12, the leaders bring a demon-possessed man to Jesus. And you can see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one that the Old Testament told us was coming? The king in the line of David who's going to restore Israel. Could this be him? The answer is yes. It is him. But to prevent that, we've got to realize if this is the king of, or the king from David, if this is the son of David, if this is the one who's going to take over, overthrow the Romans, and establish Israel as the nation, a couple things are going to change. One, the religious power is going to shift from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes is going to shift over to this new political party called Jesus and his group. Also, they're running the risk. If the people think this is true, and they're going to follow Jesus in revolt against Rome, and he's not the son of David, he's not the Messiah, then the whole city is going to be destroyed because Rome is going to overpower the Jews. And if Jesus raises up a revolt with a certain group of people, and Rome comes in and stomps it down, all of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And they're trying to avoid, one, losing their power, and two, making a mistake and supporting someone who is not the Messiah. The ironic thing about that is in 70 AD, 40 years after having rejected the true Messiah, they are going, it's actually 66 AD, about 34 years later, they're going to embrace and support a group that they think is led by a Messiah. They are going to revolt against Rome, and they are going to be destroyed and stomped out and exiled across the nation where they're still returning from that exile even today. So what they tried to avoid in 30 AD is going to begin in 66 AD and ultimately be fulfilled in 70 AD when all of Jerusalem is torn down and not one stone is left upon another. And so, again, the ironic part is they're going to fall for this. Another thing just mentioning, when the Antichrist does come, Israel is going to embrace this Antichrist as their political leader. Now, if you don't mind, when we're in Jerusalem talking with an Orthodox Jew, I was right there by the Western Temple Mount, just a few feet up at a bookstore. I was going to say Christian bookstore, but it was a Jewish bookstore that looked like a Christian bookstore, just didn't have any New Testament references in it. The guy was brilliant. We had a great conversation a couple times talking with the store owner. He's an Orthodox Jew. And what he is waiting for as, and I asked him, I says, are you Orthodox? He'd written a couple books, and I got his books. I says, what you're telling me, I says, is that Orthodox teaching? I says, are you off on a tangent somewhere, or is that what your group basically believes? I says, as a Christian, I says, I've got some things that are Orthodox. You know, I believe the Trinity-inspired scripture. Some basic things that Orthodox Christians embrace. But I've got a few things that I'm kind of like, you know, toying with that are really not mainline, you know, and they're not cultish, but it's not everybody agrees with. I says, what are you saying? Is this Orthodox teaching? And he says, yes, this is what they're looking for. And what the Jews are looking for, the Orthodox Jews are looking for today, is a Messiah, but he's going to be a political leader. He is not going to be the Son of God. He's not going to be a manifestation of the deity. He's going to be like David, a man born, who's anointed by God to lead the people to the promised land, the freedom, the independence from other nations. And so they're looking for a political leader who is going to do this thing. So they're not even looking for Jesus Christ, as we would identify him. They're looking for a political leader. And the Bible says the Jews, we're going to read in Daniel here if I keep hurrying, the Jews are going to sign a contract or a deal, a covenant, with a man who promises them 7 years of peace. We're going to give you peace for 7 years, a seven-year peace treaty, and they are going to think that that individual is the Messiah, is the anointed one. Like Cyrus, when the Persians took over, he was a man, he was a Gentile, but he was God's chosen one. Isaiah describes him as God's anointed one to lead Israel back to the land, reestablish the temple, and reestablish Israel back in their land. He was a Gentile, Messiah-type guy, the anointed one. And that's what Messiah means. Messiah means the anointed one, the anointed man. So Cyrus fulfilled that and did God's job at that time. Alexander, in a sense, stepped in and did some things like that. So they're looking for another man to come in, and when they see this man, they're going to sign a covenant, a contract with him as a nation. The Bible says that at the halfway point in that seven-year covenant, that he's going to change his mind. He's going to break that covenant and actually take over the Temple Mount worship. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But in other words, what they're looking for right here, the people in verse 23 say, all the people were astonished at Jesus' miracles and says, could this be the Son of David? The same one they are looking for today. You see what I'm saying? They're still waiting for him. They said, could this be him? And the leaders say, no, it is not. And it says in verse 24, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Don't be amazed by his miracles. They didn't say they were fake. They said they are real miracles. He's really driving out demons. But it's Beelzebub. Beelzebub means the Lord of the flying things, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of spiritual things. This is the name used for Baal and demonic worship in the Old Testament. This is the name of Satan. Satan is the god of the flying things. So they say, no, this is Satan. Satan is casting out his own demons, trying to manipulate you. This is not God. This is not the anointed one. This is Satan. So the people say, this could be the Messiah. The leaders say, no, this is Satan. Jesus then goes on and says, verse 25, he says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. His point, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? He says, how could this be? How can Satan's kingdom be a threat if Satan is fighting against Satan? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom are your people doing the same thing? But anyway, he goes on and says in verse 24, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, or if I am the anointed one, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In other words, it's that simple. It's that clear. He has definitely performed a miracle, had done many miracles. The people recognize these are supernatural works. The people say this could be the Messiah, the anointed one by the Spirit. The leaders say, no, this is Satan. So it comes to that choice right here. This is either a satanic manifestation or this is the anointed Messiah. And the leaders are pushing for the people to support the concept that this is Satan. Well, you can read on here, but we go to chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus now has been rejected. The king has been rejected. The king from the line of David has come to his people Israel and offered to them himself, his presence. They have called him Satan, and the leaders have rejected him, and they're going to continue to work the crowds. If you've ever seen, we're not familiar with that in America, the political spin. We haven't seen that, have we? Okay. The people, by the time, they say, this is the truth, and they spin it. They spin it for 3 years until people are going, crucify him, crucify him, and they manipulate the people to crucify the Messiah. That is not a pro-Obama statement or pro-McCain statement. That's just saying that's what their leaders were doing at that time. Do you think our leaders are doing that today, possibly, or the media? That same day, chapter 13, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat, sat on it, and while all the people stood on the shore, then he told them many things in parables, saying, and what you've got in chapter 13 are seven kingdom parables. They're stories. You know what a parable is. It's a story with a meaning. Sometimes it's a hidden meaning that's not clear unless you have some kind of background. And after he tells the first parable, verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Realize this. Up until this point of Jesus' ministry, he hadn't been telling parables. You can go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking plainly from the Old Testament law. He's saying, you've heard it said, but this is what it means. You know that you've heard it said that it is written this way, but this is what it means. He's explaining the Mosaic law to them. He's doing miracles to confirm that he is the Messiah. The leaders reject him. They say, no, you're Satan. People, stay away from this man. He says, okay, hey, he says, the kingdom of God is like this. And he says it seven times. The kingdom of God is like this. And says in the parable, it was brand new teaching because the people are looking. Now listen, you know this first one right here. The farmer went out to sow seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and it choked all the plants. Still other seed fell in the good soil where it produced 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thanks for joining us for today's message. Have a nice day. And it's like, what did he just say? He said that the farmer went out and dropped some seed on the road, dropped some in the gravels, dropped some in the ditch on the way to the field, and dropped some in the field. And then some got burned up, some of the birds ate, some got choked by weeds, and some produced. Well, was he not an agricultural expert, or is he a secretary of agriculture? What's he talking about? I don't know. I don't know. And he left. Or quit. Watch this. The disciples came and says, why do you speak to the people in parables? And you can just imagine imagine Judas, who appears to have been his advisor as far as his public relations. We got to change our message. You got to stay on task. You got to stay on the talking points. They had no idea what you said today. Jesus says, some people did. He says, those that don't have ears to hear had no idea that I was talking about farming. But those who have spiritual understanding, they knew what I was talking about. And probably Judas didn't have any idea. Well, he goes on, he gives six more parables like that, talking about the new phase of the kingdom. Because he's done with Israel. He says, fine, they think I'm Satan. But the kingdom of God will continue. Israel will be set aside. Now we are in chapter 16, please. Chapter 16. For the graduation ceremony, 6 months before his crucifixion, he takes the people, or takes his disciples, out of the land of Israel, up into pagan territory, up north to Caesarea Philippi, at a place, a pagan shrine called the Gates of Hades, if you would. We've talked about this before, too. And here he says right here in chapter 16, verse 13, in Caesarea Philippi, he says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Meaning, talking about him, who do people say I am? They replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or some other dead prophet that's come back to life. They don't know what to do with you, Jesus. They think you're some dead guy that's come back from the spiritual world. He goes, okay, yeah, well, that's what I've heard too. But he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? He says, do you know who I am? And remember, Israel, the leaders, are trying to explain these miracles. Well, he's demonic. He's the devil in manifested. Or he's a dead prophet that's come back to life. He's doing all this teaching, all these signs to show he is the Messiah. I am the Son of David. I am the one you're waiting for. You look a lot like Elijah, come back from the dead, we think. You could be John the Baptist, which is ridiculous because John the Baptist was alive when Jesus was alive. How'd that work? But anyway, that's what they're saying. So Jesus asked his disciples the graduation question. To receive your diploma from Jesus University, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, which is the English word for the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which we translate Messiah, which means anointed one. In other words, Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are that Messiah everybody's looking for. When they says, could this be the son of David? You are the son of David. You are that anointed one. You are the Christ, the son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. He passed the question, passed the test. For this was not revealed to you by man. You didn't pick this up from your scribes and Pharisees. You got this, it says, but by my Father in heaven. You have accepted the revelation from the Spirit of God sent by the Father. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, and we'll talk about that sometime later, I will build my church. I want you to notice this. I will build my church. He is now switching, in a sense, dispensation. Israel's rejected him. They think he's Elijah. He's John the Baptist. They think he's saint. They don't know where to put him in the category. But now he says, now, you've identified me correctly. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You, my friends, are that church. I will give you the keys. Notice this is important. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Simply, what that means is up to this point, Israel had the keys of the kingdom. All the prophets, all the scripture, all the revelation came through Israel. They had the keys of the kingdom. If something was revealed in the earth from God, it came through Israel. If a prophet came, he came from Israel. If God's glory appeared in a temple, it appeared in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They had the keys to the kingdom. Anything that came or went from the kingdom of God came through Israel. Now he says, I am going to build my church, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. In other words, Israel, fine, nice try, they're set aside. I now am going, he says, work with the church. I am building my church. I will build my church. They have the keys. Any kind of new revelation will come through the church. Any kind of prophecy will come through the church. Any kind of Holy Spirit ministry, the manifestation of the glory of God, will come through the church. And he goes on and says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, what you decide to allow the Spirit to perform will be done. What you decide not to allow is not coming any other direction. It's coming through the church. In other words, we just switch dispensations. And so we now begin the church age and where we're at. The question comes, did the church replace Israel? In a sense, yes. In a temporary means, Israel is not being used right now. Paul explains that. But the day is going to come because those Old Testament prophecies, unconditional promises, must be fulfilled. There's a day coming when the church is going to be removed and Israel will be restored to finish up what God gave them. Romans, when it talks about this, it says, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. What God began with Israel, He is not going to fail. He is going to accomplish His purpose with Israel. Not right now, today. The church is doing the job. So what we've established is Israel has come to a certain point in the Gospels. They've been set aside, and the rest of history so far until where we're living, has God has been working with the church. That leads us up to end times. Now, please go with me to the book of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. I'm just going to show you this. Okay, y'all okay yet? Everybody okay? We're doing good for time. Everybody look at the clock. Okay. Is that clock right? Someone moved that clock up 10 minutes. That was really funny. Did you guys notice that about 4 weeks ago? The clock was running 10 minutes fast. And I didn't know it for about a month. Nice. I think the back row had something to do with that. I don't know. Chapter 2, or maybe just a fast battery or something. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now we're going to go back again. I got to give you a big picture. You can agree with me or you can disagree with me. That's okay. I may be wrong. The Bible is correct. Somehow, you have to interpret these things and put them together in some kind of system that makes sense for you. Now, I'm not saying you can be subjective and do whatever you want with it. I'm just saying this is the truth. God has revealed to us what He's planning on doing. I think I've got a pretty good system. It agrees with a lot of Orthodox teaching. But at the same time, if you disagree, you feel free to disagree. We want the truth. We don't want some favorite doctrine. You understand what I'm saying? I've got some favorite doctrines that I believe. That's what I teach. But I'm smart enough to realize my doctrine is not going to save us or deliver us. The truth is going to save us. Jesus says the truth will set you free. I want to have the truth. I want you to have the truth. So I'm doing the best I can to present to you this is the truth. Because you will be set free. You'll be able to think clearly. You'll be able to analyze things on your own. But I may be in error. Okay? This is the truth. So if you're going to argue with me, come back and look at it and put it back together. But you're going to have to argue from the scriptures. Okay. I remember saying that one time at an ordination meeting. I didn't get ordained. Chapter 2 of Daniel. And you know this. We're in... What verse do we want to be in? Just verse 36. Yeah, okay. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And the dream, it takes place around 604 B.C. This is the first Jewish captivity. Babylon has come in and taken the Jews captive. He just took all the royal children. Hasn't destroyed the city. Jerusalem is just under occupation now by the Babylonians. And to keep the Jews in line, in check, he just takes all their royal kids. He takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them. They're all sons of David. They're all from the royal line. Brings them to Babylon. He's not got them in prison. Doesn't have them locked up and beating them. He just puts them in his school system. He's going to just educate them to think like a Babylonian. He's going to rule the world. And he's conquered Jerusalem. So he's training these royal children of Judah to think like he wants them to think. He's changing their minds and he changes their names to be Babylonian names. And he's going to use them. He uses Daniel as an ambassador to other countries. Hopefully as an ambassador to go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, you got to love this Nebuchadnezzar guy. He's treating us great. He's got a good world vision. You want to vote for him in November. That's kind of what he's going to use them for, amongst other things. He's not going to take them and beat them. He's going to use them for political reasons. Well, anyway, they've been taken captive. They've been there for a... Oh, I could tell you more of the story here. This involves a revolt and a war and stuff. But nonetheless, he goes... Nebuchadnezzar has returned now after having gone over and stopped a revolt over in the Middle East, or over by Israel, Jerusalem, and has come back and checks on these boys. How's their education going? During that time in 604 B.C., they've been there for about a year, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he can't get rid of. And he knows there's political opportunities all around and people are trying to take advantage of him. So he brings in his spiritual leaders, his wise men, and says, I've been having this dream night after night. Tell me what it means. They says, oh, great king, you tell us your dream and we'll tell you the meaning. And Nebuchadnezzar is brilliant. That's why he's the king of the world. He's not an idiot. And he realized how people can use him and manipulate him with all this spiritual stuff. He doesn't fall for the spiritual. He plays, he says, okay, if you're so spiritual, yes, we're the spiritual ones. If you're so spiritual, tell me my dream first. Oh, well, no one's ever asked the spiritual people to do that. They just accept our answer because we're the spiritual ones. He says, if you're the spiritual ones, tell me my dream. Be spiritual for me. He says, no king has ever asked his wise men to do that. We don't know what your dream was. He says, well, then you're not spiritual. And I'll cut your heads off tomorrow if you don't tell me my dream. And they got scared because Nebuchadnezzar would cut all their heads off. And Daniel had been moved into those ranks as an apprentice wise man. And he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to go the way of all the other wise men. Nebuchadnezzar is going to clean his cabinet of spiritual ones if they can't be spiritual for him on demand. So Daniel, he prays. And Daniel gets the interpretation. He gets the same dream that night. God gives it to him. And the interpretation. And now we're halfway through the story now. Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar says, are you able to interpret my dream? And Daniel says, no. But my God is able to. And here was your dream, and here's what it means. And at that point, Daniel shot straight up on the charts because he was both spiritual and logical and could communicate. And Daniel is going to be at Nebuchadnezzar's right hand the rest of the time throughout the empire. But nonetheless, here's the dream. Verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Notice he says we. He's not I, but we. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you the ruler over all. You are that head of gold. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this, very quickly, that what Nebuchadnezzar had that terrified him was he saw this statue of a man had a head of gold, had a chest that was silver, had a waist that was bronze, and two legs that were made out of iron, standing on 2 feet with 10 toes. The 10 toes are part of it, but the feet were made of clay and iron mixed together. And as he looked at this awesome statue, it appears that he was standing looking at it, just trembling in front of this awesome statue, a stone came out of somewhere, an uncarved stone that does not have anything to do with a man's hand, came and smashed the feet of that statue. It didn't strike the head or the chest or the waist or the legs, but strikes the clay and iron feet, and the thing just crumbles. The wind blows away the dust of the statue, and that rock that came from no man, came from some supernatural source that landed and destroyed the statue, that rock begins to grow into a mountain. Mountains represent kingdoms. A mountain that covered the entire earth. That was his dream. And he knew the dream, but he didn't know what it meant. And he wanted his wise men to tell him the dream and tell him what it meant. Daniel then, word by word, just like he told Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you've been dreaming. And Nebuchadnezzar realized now what's about to follow is the true interpretation, because there's no way anybody knows my dream because I haven't told anybody. So Daniel tells him this. He says, first, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. He says, let me read where I'm at here. You are the head of gold, the God of heaven. You are the king. Okay. Verse 39, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours, which is the Persian kingdom. Cyrus is going to come in. It's real simple. It's not. You can get into cult if you want to. You can get in some other group and try and interpret it some weird way. Or just go with what it says. I mean, it's logical. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Followed him was Persia. You don't even need to be. You can just go to a high school history class and find this out. This is history. It's not radical like interpretation. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, which was Alexander's Greek kingdom, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. And if you follow history, what came after Greece? Rome. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as the iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And that was Rome's power. They had crushing power, military strength, that crushed all the threats, and then they established peace. Brilliant. They crushed all threats and says, now we bring you peace, and don't cause problems with our peace. It was the peace of Rome. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Now, what ends up taking place here is they all succeed each other. We, I believe, are in that period before the clay feet, the iron and clay feet. Some would say it this way, that the Roman Empire has become two legs, the Eastern and Roman Empire. During that time is when the church age began, so maybe there's just a break right there, or else those legs just continue through time up until the time of the last kingdom that the rock, the eternal rock, is going to destroy. But nonetheless, we are not at the feet in clay yet, or the feet of iron and clay. It goes on and says this, just as you saw that the feet and toes, I'm in verse 41, were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In other words, what's about to come is some tolerance, unification, world group that's all going to come together. But you cannot, God has established, and I've been saying this for years, God has established nationalities. He's established nations to preserve the earth. This is an attempt to bring all those nations together, to break down all the borders, and unite the world as one group. You're trying to undo Babel without God. There's only one person that can undo Babel, and that is the one who caused Babel and established the nations. This is an attempt, but even in the attempt, guess what happens? They cannot unite because you're coming against a divine decree, and they will be brittle. They'll eventually break apart. Goes on now. Verse 44. Are you with me on this? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. In a sense, we are still in that period called the Roman time. We're an extension of the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, just been extended. But the thing it's going to lead into is going to be the trying to unite all these people groups together. And it's not going to work. When that happens, when those people groups are united and someone tries to unite the world together and continue holding up the statue, also notice the statue gets weaker and cheaper as you go. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and finally ends up at clay. Okay? So even in God's eyes, in this statue, humanity is on the decline. Oh, yeah, but we've got computers. In God, yeah, right. And they're part of the leading to the kingdom of clay. But nonetheless, in the time of those kings, the toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, here's another indication. The kingdom of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome were all real kingdoms on this earth. God is going to set up His kingdom. Now, if you let this continue, just hermeneutically, just the way it is, that means God's kingdom is not going to be some abstract spiritual kingdom because it's going to replace the physical kingdoms. It's going to be a physical kingdom on this earth. It will crush, this coming kingdom will crush all those kingdoms and will bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Nebuchadnezzar's response, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel. That's huge. He falls down in front of this wise man and paid him honor and ordered that offerings be and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods. And it continues like that. In other words, he accepts this interpretation. What he has just been shown is the future of human history. Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel, has been shown the future from Babylon all the way through until the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom. Now go with me, please. Daniel, again, to chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now we begin the numbers game. I'm rushing through this. I hope it's making some sense. Daniel has several visions. Some of the visions that Daniel has include, in a sense, almost immediate prophecy. Things are going to take place within a few years of Daniel's death. The return of the Jews, the building of the temple, the coming of Alexander the Great, coming and his wars with Darius, the king of Persia. All those things. Antiochus Epiphanes and all the kings of the Seleucids and the southern king of Egypt, the Ptolemies, as their wars. He records all that in such precise detail. It's still like 100, 200 years in front of Daniel, not yet occurred, that critics of the Bible disregard Daniel. It's not written by Daniel because it's too precise. Only someone that had seen these events take place could record this. The scary thing about this, or if you want to call it scary, or the thing that confirms this, is Daniel is recording events that have already taken place in our day, but were future to him, but has recorded them in such detail that the critics say it couldn't have been written by Daniel because it had to be written by someone that saw these events take place. But one of the problems with that is Daniel's prophecies don't stop in 165 BC. They continue on into the future, even into our future yet. Meaning, you can't just say, well, those are copied prophecies and these are true prophecies. It's either all or nothing. Another indication, if you don't mind, is the fact that there's the destruction of Belshazzar, the writing on the wall. That for years that was rejected, not years, but in the 1800s, early 1900s, when the liberals came out and started attacking Scripture. They said there's no such king as Belshazzar. No one's ever heard of this king. Plus, he wasn't the last king of Babylon, as Daniel says. Well, during the early 1900s, maybe it was in the late 1800s, maybe it was 1890, I can't remember the date, they were excavating in Babylon, and they uncovered a stone that says Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And it's like, wait, we've seen this name somewhere before. It wasn't in any of the historical documents, wasn't anywhere else. It was found, guess where? In the book of Daniel, which they said was written years after Daniel's lifetime. But yet, how did that person know the name Belshazzar when it had been forgotten from history? And there's several things in this book, Daniel, that indicate there's only one person could have wrote this, and that was an eyewitness of these accounts, because these other things were not recorded in history, yet are confirmed in archaeology. In other words, we have confidence that the book of Daniel was the book of Daniel's writings, that the prophecies were true, and they were accurate. And now we come in the middle of one of these prophecies. I'm in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, this gets a little complicated, but I'll do my best. The angel Gabriel has come to Daniel, and in verse 23 it says this, "As soon as you began to pray," Gabriel says, "an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision." Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, who are your people? Daniel's people are the Israelites, the Jewish people. His city is Jerusalem. 77s are decreed. Now, the word sevens is the Hebrew word that means weeks, or it means a set of seven. A set of seven can be 7 days, like we have a week. You know, I'll be back in a week. That means 7 days from now. Or in this case, it also meant a period of 7 years, a week of years. It's not uncommon. It's normal. That's not like stretching anything. It means 70 periods of seven. So he's either talking about 490 days, which it could be, that is a correct interpretation, or 490 years. Okay, so go with whatever you want to. I am going to go with years because it makes sense as we continue to read the scriptures. But in that period of 490 years, it says this, 77s are decreed for your people. So Israel's got 490 years and your holy city to do these things. And now six things are mentioned. And again, I don't want to spend time developing all these, but see if you can keep up with them. To finish transgressions, that means to finalize sin. To put an end to sin. To atone for wickedness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. That means the end. Vision and prophecy, it's over, we don't need any more. And to anoint the most holy place, meaning to restore service to the most holy place for the rest of time. In other words, what this includes, in those 490 years, sin is going to be, all the sins are going to have been committed. Sin is going to be paid for. The holy place is going to be anointed. And the kingdom is going to be established. It's like it's all done. Wrapping up everything, including the death of Jesus on the cross, including his return, including setting up the kingdom. 490 years. All right. For your people Israel. All right, here we go. Verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the anointed one, the ruler, the anointed, what do you think the anointed one means? Another translation is the Messiah, the Greek word Christos, which is translated in English, Christ. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the Christ, or the anointed one, the ruler, the son of David, who will sit on the throne forever, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So from the issuing of this decree that we're going to look at, until the Christ comes, there is going to be 483 of those years. After the 62 sevens, or after that 483rd year, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, will be cut off, killed, destroyed, and will have nothing. The king is going to come, and what does the king get when he comes? He gets the kingdom, right? I mean, here's the king is here, and the anointed one, the king, arrives. He gets killed and doesn't get anything. He gets a zero, sent back home, no kingdom, after 483 years. The Messiah shows up and is destroyed. After his destruction, it says, until the anointed one, no one understands it. The anointed one comes, the ruler comes, it'll be 7, 7, 6, 2. I just lost my place. The anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 6, 7, 7. It'll be rebuilt. Where am I at? Did I do something wrong? I'm going to read verse 25 again. I got lost. No one understand this. From the issue, I can just imagine where you're at if I'm lost. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in the times of trouble, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come after the anointed one is killed, go with me, Jesus in 30 AD, after he's killed, the ruler of the people who are going to come to Jerusalem, the Romans, will come and will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Okay? So in the 483rd year, the Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to die, not receive the kingdom, but another kingdom is going to come and destroy the temple and the sanctuary and everything. And you're going to just have a period of terrible times. All right. Now, I could show you this. I'm going to skip this because that's good enough. But I've got four verses that's real interesting to show you the issuing of the decree. We're going to do it anyhow. Go to Ezra. Go to Ezra chapter Ezra chapter 1. Oh, I shouldn't do this. Ezra, it's before Job and Esther, which is before Psalms, right before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 1. Okay, here we go. You're doing very good. If you're still with me, I'm very, very happy. Nebuchadnezzar is king. Nebuchadnezzar dies. Belshazzar, his grandson, becomes king. And it's overtaken. And Cyrus comes in. The Persians come in and takes over the kingdom, just like the statue vision said. This occurs in 458 B.C. Cyrus shows up. When Cyrus shows up in 458 B.C., excuse me, 538 B.C., that doesn't help you at all, does it? I give you the wrong numbers. The first Jewish captivity took place in 605. Daniel has lived and died. Nebuchadnezzar has lived and died. Now it's 538 B.C. Cyrus comes in, takes over Babylon. And in chapter 1 of Ezra, it says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. And there you've got a document of Cyrus sending the people back to Jerusalem. You can go free. We're going to give you some money. We're going to give you all the golden goblets. You go on back home. Now, there's no home. It's a rubble. It's been destroyed. But go back. He said that's in 538 B.C. That is not the issuing of the decree. The Jews return in 538 B.C. Now, I need you to go to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Now, in Ezra chapter 4, what takes place, they begin to build, they lay the foundation for their temple, they're back and they're singing, they're excited, that they're rebuilding things. But the Samaritans, who have now lived there for 70-some years by themselves, are like, we don't like this. We are moving back into our territory. This really isn't your home. We've been here for years. It's ours. Kind of like the Palestinian Jewish debate today, same thing. And the Samaritans write a letter to the king and say, these are rebellious people. They're trying to rebuild their temple. And they write it to, in the year now, we're in the year is 522 B.C., and we're in chapter 4. It says, chapter 4, verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for God, they came to Zerubbabel, and they said, let us help. And Zerubbabel says, no, we're going to build ourselves. And so they send a letter to Cyrus, or back to Persia, and they say, they're rebuilding this, and the issue is decreed right here. Let's begin in verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, that's Esther's husband, they lodge an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, that's 522, the king of Persia, it goes on, the letter was written in the Aramaic script, and you got the letter right here. And basically the letter, you can read that letter, I think it's probably in verse 18. Is it verse 18? Anywhere, read that. But what takes place right here is they say, stop this. Stop building the city. The official thing, Cyrus says build it. Artaxerxes says stop. So now there's a stop put on rebuilding Jerusalem. Now we're going to go to chapter, in Nehemiah chapter 1, remember Nehemiah the cupbearer? He's upset because he says the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. A lot of people think that's talking about when Nebuchadnezzar tore down the walls. But you see, the people had gone back and had started rebuilding in Cyrus's day. Nehemiah had stayed back in Babylon, and he hears a report from someone come back and says, nope, he says, they've started tearing those walls down again. The rebuilding has stopped. And Nehemiah begs, can we please go back and rebuild this? We need to redo this. And I'm sorry, but now in Ezra chapter 7, we're still in Ezra chapter 7, or in the book of Ezra chapter 7, we're now in the year 458 B.C. And now the emperor or the king sends a decree, and here's your letter right here. This is the official letter. And in verses chapter 7, verses 13 through the end of that chapter is the document or the letter saying, go ahead and rebuild Jerusalem. My friends, that begins the countdown. This is the letter of the decree, and from that point on, they never turned back. Cyrus said yes, Artaxerxes said no. This letter right here is a second command to rebuild it. The year is, if you don't mind, 458 B.C. This is what Daniel was talking about, or that Gabriel was talking about, 458 B.C. Okay, stay with me. I'm sorry, it's a Sunday morning, but I'm going to try and wrap this up quick. In 458 B.C., the countdown began of the 490 years of time left for Israel. In the 483rd year, the Messiah was to show up and be cut off. If you take just roughly 458 B.C., subtract or add, however you want to do it, 483 years, you come up with the year 26 A.D. Okay? 26 A.D. is the year when you check most just secular history books, timelines, that is the year assigned to the arrival of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist began to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, I'm going to introduce to you the Messiah. And about 6 months later, towards the end of 26 A.D., at the beginning of 27 A.D., Jesus Christ was baptized, the Spirit came on him, and he began his three-year ministry, 20, and ended up in 30 A.D., as you space those months out, is right during that time period. So you have the 483rd year coming. Jesus, as you know, is executed or crucified, raised again. There's 7 years left. This explains why the disciples would have asked in Acts chapter 1, right around verse 11, are you at this time now going to restore Israel? Because you've been cut off, and we've got now 7 years of this Daniel's prophecy left. Are you going to? He says, it's not for you to know that. And he says, but the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you'll be my witnesses. And they're all thinking, time is ticking away. We've got 7 years left. But what happens is Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom. He takes them from Israel, gives them to the church, and there's still 7 years left. Because the angel didn't say, there's 490 years of man's history left. He says, your people has 490 years left. And in the 483rd year, you're going to receive your Messiah who's going to be cut off and receive nothing. And with 7 years left, that gets bumped back because Jesus then establishes the church which we're at. That's why there's been 2,000 years. And now we go back, please, to the book of Daniel. And I'm going to quit with this, I think. Daniel. And we'll pick this up next week. In Daniel chapter 9. Again, if you have any questions, please write them down or ask me. You can give it to Tony, give it to me, email me if you want to. And I'll try and address it, you know. But Daniel chapter 9, we've just read about the 483 years. Daniel chapter 9, continuing the prophecy. I'm going to read this and then we're going to quit for the day. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says, He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. We don't know who he is yet, but he is going to come and confirm. Just left off talking about the anointed one. We left off talking about the ruler of the people who will come and destroy the temple. The anointed one is Jesus. He who will come and destroy the temple would be Vespasian, who then became emperor and gave the rulership or the general position to his son Titus, and Titus finished the job of destroying the temple. So we're either talking about Jesus or the Roman general Titus. Then it says, he will come, confirm a covenant with many, meaning Israel, and maybe other nations, for a period of 1 7, maybe 7 days, if you know, a 1 week, or a period of 7 years. In the middle of the 7, or in the middle of that week, or in the middle of that 7 year period, he will put an end to sacrifice and offerings. Now, as I understand this, in my interpretation, all of these things have taken place. The Messiah has come, the ruler of the people has come and destroyed the sanctuary, but beginning in verse 27, this has not yet been fulfilled. Titus didn't make a covenant with Israel. He destroyed Israel. Jesus didn't make a covenant with Israel. He died and was resurrected, went to heaven, and said, I'll be back. So this he, in a sense, you've got to think about this, is left hanging, talking about this individual. He, in a sense, is going to be a leader of the people, like Titus, but the Jews are going to perceive him as the Messiah. They're going to confirm a seven-year covenant with him, but halfway through that 7 years, he will stop the sacrifices on the temple and say, no more. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So halfway through this 7 year period, there's going to be something. He's going to stop the sacrifices, and on the wing or part of this temple that is yet to be rebuilt, he's going to set up some kind of an altar, some kind of an idol that is going to violate the temple. And at that point, halfway through, the Jews are going to realize, we didn't sign a covenant with the Messiah. This is not the son of David. This is not the leader that we've been waiting for. And they realize, we have been betrayed. We've signed a covenant with a man that is now against Israel, that is against our people, is against our law, against our God. And they say, well, where is our Messiah? And things are going to get so terrible, so terrifying, so tense and tight for them that they begin to cry out, we need our Messiah. And that sets the stage during the last 7 years of Israel, during those last 3.5 years or those last few months of that 7 year period, Israel begins to cry out looking for their true Messiah, which sets the stage for the deliverance of Israel and the return of Jesus Christ, which we see that we began in Zechariah when he splits the sky and comes down and delivers Israel. We're going to pick this up next week. We're going to pick up with the concept of the 7 year period that is yet to come, that hasn't been fulfilled. Review a little bit that we did today. And I'm going to show you some of those numbers that correlate with that and get in, maybe hopefully ask some questions that you may have. I'm going to pray and then you'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for being patient and listening. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we especially ask that your Spirit would reveal the truth to us, that by the process of our commitment to you and our union with Christ, that we might receive direction. Father, we do thank you for this church and ask that we may be a people who understands the times and would make correct decisions. Again, we thank you so much for revealing your truth to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.